Father in heaven, you have addressed us in the creation that you have made and in your holy word. We ask that today, as we consider these things, that you will help us to hear your voice, to see your hand and signature in nature, and to hear your word clearly. To the glory of Jesus we pray. Amen. Usually, I have no trouble at all making up my mind about what I am going to preach the following Sunday. But this week was different. I had before me three major options. One would be to go with the season of the year. Today is the last Sunday of the church year, and it culminates very, very correctly in the feast of Christ the King. It is, of all of the feasts of the church, my favorite. I like it better than Christmas. I like it better than Easter, because without Christmas, there would have been no Christ the King. Without Easter, there would have been no Christ the King. But all of that points to the final declaration of Jesus Christ as Lord. And I had a great temptation, because I wanted to go with the season of the year. A second option that was before me was to continue with my Abraham series. Well, I am very much into Abraham these days. I've been working with this for months, and I find myself challenged and blessed by this man who was described in the scripture as the father of the faithful. I would very much like to have continued with that series. A third option open to me, however, was to remember that today is the beginning of National Bible Week. That would be interesting, but it's more important because it happens to be the 200th anniversary of the publication of the first Bible in America. 200 years ago, the Continental Congress passed a bill requiring that the Holy Scriptures be published here in America because there was a great shortage of the Word of God. And those people in power at that time believed that this nation could not find its destiny nor walk in the right way apart from a knowledge of and obedience to the Word of God. And they wrote it into the law of the land that there should be published a Bible so that people could discern the mind of God. Well, we've come a long way since then. But I'm reminded of the significance of the Scripture when I contemplate the fact that there are 4,700,000,000 people in the world today. If all of the Bibles ever published in the whole of the world, in whatever language, in whatever generation, were still around, it is estimated there would be about 200 billion Bibles. That's a lot of Bibles, but not nearly enough to go around, even for the generation that's alive on the face of the earth today. This is complicated when you begin to realize that those who speak the English language as their native tongue constitute only 9% of the world's population. And yet 85% of all the Bibles ever published in history were published in the English language. But they constitute only 9% of the world's population. That means that 91% speak other languages, and only 15% of all the Bibles ever published at any time in history were published for people who did not speak English. Think of that for a moment. It also means that if all of those Bibles published in English were still around and distributed, there would be 4 Bibles for every English-speaking person in the world. But if all of the Bibles published in other languages were preserved and passed around, there would be 1 Bible for every 1,333 people. Why should you have the opportunity to hear the Word of God twice before the majority of the world has even heard it once? That's a solemn fact. And if we believe, as the collect of the morning said, "Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning," if we really believe that, then how is it that we could even tolerate the fact that the vast majority of the human race are utterly without contact with the Word of God. Because through the Word of God, as Paul writes to Timothy in the epistle of the day, through the Word of God, we are brought to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. If God saw to it that we had the scriptures that we might be brought to life in Him, then I cannot believe that any earnest Christian could rest in peace with the fact that the vast majority of the human race today are living without the sound of the Word of God in their ears. So it was that consideration, I think, more than any other, that made me choose to focus upon the third of the options before me. And then there was a strange little occurrence. Last week, it just happens that the wrong colic was selected for the service. Now, nobody noticed here. It's a perfectly good colic, except me. I noticed because the one that was omitted happened to be one of my favorites in the whole of the prayer book. And I couldn't imagine going through a whole year without using that great colic. And that colic is the one that appears for today. It's not the colic for the Feast of Christ the King. It's the colic that was supposed to have been used last week. But would you look at it? Take out your bulletin and look at it. I want to study it for a moment. A colic, as you know, is a prayer. All colics are prayers, but not all prayers are colics. A colic is a certain kind of prayer. Generally, it has a set form and structure. A colic begins with a word of address, in this case, Blessed Lord. In the case for the colic for purity that we open the service with, it starts with the words Almighty God, or it could be Heavenly Father, or whatever. A colic begins with a word of address, Blessed Lord. The second thing you always have in a colic is an ascription, whereby something about God is singled out and emphasized. Again, in the colic for purity, it's Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. In other words, you're saying in the ascription something about the Lord. He is a Lord before whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and no secrets are hid. In the colic for today, we say, Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. You see, the ascription says something about God. It says in this case that this book is God-caused. Now, it doesn't say that God wrote it. He clearly didn't write it. It was written by human beings at different times, perhaps as many as 40 different authors, written over as many as 1,000 years. Many of them had no contact with one another. God did not write the scripture, but He caused it to be written, is what the colic says. And then the third thing in a colic is always a petition based on the ascription. Again, with the colic for purity, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. If that's true, then we need to pray, cleanse thou the thoughts of our hearts. In the light of what we've said about God, then we frame our petition. And so it is here. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. Now consider the petition. It faintly amuses me when I realize that all over the Anglican Communion, Anglicans and Episcopalians are interceding in their own behalf on this particular Sunday of the year, and they are saying, Lord, help us to read your word. Sometimes it never occurs to them that that's a prayer they could answer themselves. What are they expecting God to do? You pray, Lord, let us read your word. Well, then read it. That's the answer to that prayer. All right? And then we pray, because you see, you can hear the word and yet not hear it. You can read it and yet not read it. So we pray more than just read it, that we might mark it. Now, that does not mean underline. That means take note of. Lord, that we may hear your word, that we may read it, that we may mark it, that we may learn it. We ask God that we may learn His word. If it be true that God caused his word to be written for our learning, how then can we remain in ignorance of it? There are Episcopalians who think that Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers. Intolerable. How in the world can we say in one voice that we believe that God caused the scriptures to be written for our learning and then remain in ignorance of it? I've often said, I don't think there's a church on the face of the earth that hears any more scripture than ours does and understands less. By ours, I don't mean St. Paul, thank God, but I mean the Episcopal Church generally. It's true. Somehow, we've never done anything with it. We read it, but we don't mark it. We certainly don't learn it. And one wonders if we inwardly digest it. What does it mean to inwardly digest the word? It means that it becomes so much a part of you that you're unable to separate it out. As I look at you this morning, I really don't know what you had for breakfast. Most of you. I don't know how eggs and bacon and toast and cereal can become flesh and blood and bone. But it does. It does that, though, by undergoing a complete metamorphosis so that it becomes a part of the very fabric of our lives in a way that we're unable to separate it out. And so it is with the Word of God. It is to set our horizons. It is to frame our affections. It is to motivate our will in such a way that we're unable to separate it out. We are people of the Word, motivated by the truth of God, captured by the promise of God, obedient to the command of God, moving according to the purpose of God. That's the intention. Surely we cannot do that if we remain ignorant of it. Now this morning, I want to speak to you about the 19th Psalm. And I'd invite you to turn to it in a Bible if you have it, in your service leaflet if you do not. Because there the whole text of the Psalm is set forth for us. In this remarkable psalm, we are brought face to face with a God who speaks to us. Theologians call it revelation. He is a God who has revealed himself. But he has revealed himself and he speaks in two ways in this psalm. First, through the natural creation which he has made. God speaks through nature. He speaks through the created order, and secondly, he addresses us through his word. I want to focus on both of these two ways that God speaks to us, and I want to say three things about both of them. First, consider the fact that God speaks to us through nature, or through the whole of the created order. In verse 1, we read these words, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork." The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Now, this is saying to us that the heavens, and remember, when we think of the word heavens in the scripture, they're usually combined with the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That stands for the whole of the created order. And this is saying to us here that the creation of God tells forth his glory, and the firmament speaks forth his handiwork. It is true that God has revealed himself in that which he has made. You can tell a lot about a person by the things which he produces or the things which he made. Have you heard about garbologists? These are people who study the garbage that people leave behind, and they say that you're able to test and tell a good deal about a person from the refuse that he has left over. I think there's probably some truth in that. I think it true. You can tell a lot about a person by his works, and you certainly can about the Lord God. Here we are told that his glory is revealed in the heavens. Is there a person among us who has never gazed into the heavens on a starry night and wondered and mused about the glory of a God that could create such a thing? I suspect everyone has. I turn to the 97th Psalm, verse 6. "The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples behold his glory." Not only is the glory of God revealed in nature, but his righteousness is also revealed. And that's very significant. God's righteousness is revealed in the created order. Consider this for a moment. there are many peoples in the world who have never heard of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet there never has been found a people on the face of the earth who has not had some concept of God, not only as a concept, but as a regulating force to some degree in their lives, whereby they work out religious practices. To some degree, they call for devotion to the gods. They call for obedience to the gods. They call for sacrifices to the gods. This is true the world over and throughout history. You can't go to a place on earth where there is no awareness of some kind of transcendent being or beings. And the interesting thing about it, no matter how benighted the people may be in one way or another, generally speaking, God or gods seem to be on the side of righteousness. Have you ever noticed that? The gods of the various religions favor truth rather than deception, favor honesty rather than deceit, favor obedience rather than disobedience. You see, there's an awareness in the universe that's picked up by all the people of the world, that whatever God or gods there be, there is a righteousness about them that has led them to be aware of the fact that they are often not righteous. That's very interesting. Because you see, all the religions of the world have some concept of sin, some need for redemption. Now, the big difference between Christianity and virtually all the other religions of the world is right at this point. Christianity says, yes, we do need redemption and forgiveness, but this redemption is accomplished through us not by our own efforts, but rather by what God has already done for us. So for Christians, salvation is not something you earn by doing this or that or the other thing, but simply by receiving as a free gift, as we yield to the Lord and acknowledge our need and receive from Him that which we require. You see, that's written into the nature of the universe. Now, the Bible not only tells us about the glory of God and the righteousness of God, it tells us a lot about ourselves, too. You see, the story written in nature can reflect on the nature of man. Consider the 8th Psalm. Let me read to you these words. Verse 3, when I looked at the heavens, the work of thy fingers, and the moon and the stars which thou hast established, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Again, is there anyone among us who has ever stood and looked at a starry night, or gazed out on the immensity of the universe, and the more we know and the more we discover, the more immense it seems to be? And perhaps have not wondered, how is it that the God who created and sustains all this is even aware of me, let alone cares for me? But you see, the scripture is very significant at this point, because it says a consideration of nature and the created order reveals to us not only that God is glorious and that God is righteous, but that He has created me with some sort of significant place in the universe. It would be possible, I suppose, to draw the conclusion that considering the vastness of the universe, you and I are absolutely nothing. In one sense, that's true. There are beings that God has created on this earth that are much stronger than we are, that can live longer than we do, that can move faster than we can, that can live in environments where we could not live. It doesn't take a whole ocean to drown us. One could drown in a cup of water. We're aware of the fact of our frailty in the face of the greatness of the universe, and yet at the very same time, we are also aware that man has no match in the whole of the earth. And so the psalmist goes on, yet thou hast made him, that is man, little less than God, and dost crown him with glory and honor. Thou hast given him dominion over the works of thy hands, and hast put all things under his feet. A person doesn't have to be a Christian to recognize that man, though he's a part of the universe, certainly has a capacity to transcend it in some remarkable way. We're a part of it, but we know we're a part of it. We're able to modify our environment in a way that is not true, apparently, of any other creature on the face of the earth. We know that we have the ability to master and control certain aspects of the created order. That is not true of other created beings. So you see, we learn from nature. Man doesn't have to be a Christian or read the Bible to discover that, because it is revealed in the revelation that God has given through the creation which he has made. Now, the third thing I want to say about the creation, the God speaking in creation, is that it leaves us, you and me, without any excuse before him. I am reading from Romans chapter 1. Consider these very significant words. Romans chapter 1. It begins with a very hard word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Now, to suppress the truth means that you know what it is and you're putting it down. You're holding it under. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So then they are without excuse. What does this mean? This is very important. It tells us that God has revealed enough about himself in nature so that all people know for sure that they are not meeting his standards. You don't have to know about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ to know that you are not meeting the requirements of whatever God or gods you imagine to exist. That's written into nature. Let me illustrate it this way. I don't believe there is a person on the face of the earth, anywhere, who could honestly say, I have always done what I believed was right in every situation in my life. I don't think you could find a man or a woman on earth who could make that statement. Because the fact is, we do not always, you and I, even live up to our own standards of what is right and what is wrong. Never mind God's standards. Paul's argument is that if we stop and consider it carefully and are honest with ourselves, we are condemned even in our own eyes. Again, never mind God's eyes. We don't always do what even we believe to be right. And that's true not only of us, it's true of everyone you know and everyone who lives on the face of this earth. And the scripture says, so then that leaves man without an excuse. That leaves everyone without an excuse. They are unable to say, I didn't know. Yes, they did know. Oh, they may not have known of everything that you and I know. They may not have known of the love of a God who sent a Savior into the world. And because of that, they don't know how to receive the new life and to walk in harmony with their God. They may not know that. But they know enough to know they have a need before him. Now, I want to go on to the second way God speaks. He speaks to us in his word. You see, what God has revealed in nature carries us part of the way. It tells us enough about God and enough about ourselves to know that we should respond to God or gods in a certain way. And the fact is, we have not. Sin is a universal reality. All the religions of the world have some concept of sin. Of course they do. It's written into the very nature of things. We don't have to be told these things. We know them intuitively. God has revealed himself in the natural order. But now from verses 7 to 10, we read a powerful passage regarding God's revelation of himself through the word. And again, I want to say three things about it. First, he names the word. Then he describes the word, and then he gives the consequences of the word. Consider the names of the word here. In verse 7, the law of the Lord. Later on in the same verse, the testimony of the Lord. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord. The commandment of the Lord. Verse 9, the ordinances of the Lord. So here you have the word of God described in a number of ways as the law of the Lord. What is the law of God? It is that standard by which he reveals his will and purpose for us. When we read the law of God, we determine what it is that is in agreement with his will and what is not. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first of the commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods. Why? Because God, by his very nature, claims first place, not only in the universe, but in our lives. Not only logically is he first, but chronologically he is first. He is before all things. He has brought all things into being. So he claims his rightful place. That's all that means. The law of the Lord. It's also called the testimony of the Lord. What is testimony? That is that which a person speaks when he bears witness. And God bears witness to himself in Holy Scripture. It's referred to as the precepts of the Lord. The precepts of the Lord. Or the commandment of the Lord. Or the ordinances of the Lord. Interesting, if you turn to the 119th Psalm, that is the longest chapter in the whole of the Bible. And it is by far the longest of the Psalms. It is a Psalm that deals with the Word of God. You may never have noticed this, but almost every verse in the whole psalm, there's 176 verses in that psalm, all but two of them mention the word of God in some way. I'll just read a few, just that you might see what I'm talking about. It's five pages in my Bible. Blessed are those who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded thy precepts. In keeping thy statutes, having my eyes fixed on thy commandments, when I learn thy righteous ordinances, I will observe thy statutes by guarding it according to thy word. Let me not wander from thy commandments. I have laid up thy word in my heart. Teach me thy statutes, all the ordinances of thy mouth. In the way of thy testimonies I delight. And on and on and on. You can read that whole chapter. And over again, it uses different words to describe the same reality. So, first of all, notice how he names his word. He describes it as law, testimony, precepts, commandments, and ordinances. Then he goes on to describe them. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Perfect. The Hebrew word here means complete in every respect, lacking in nothing. It is perfect in the sense that it accomplishes the purpose for which it was given. It is a complete and full expression of the will of God. The testimony of the Lord is sure. That's the second descriptive statement. It is sure. Here, the word means certain. Absolutely certain and dependable. You never need to worry that the word of God will be broken. The precepts of the Lord are right in the sense of correct. There's nothing wrong or incorrect about them. They state the will of God in a perfect way. The commandment of the Lord is pure, completely pure. There is no darkness about it. There is no contamination with it. It expresses completely the mind of God and is utterly dependable. And then, the third thing, it describes the effects or the consequences of the law of the Lord. And I want you to consider that. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Someone has said you've got to be vived before you can be revived. You've got to be nude before you can be renewed. I think there's some truth in that. You have to have the life of God in you before you can be revived. And yet, are there many here who have not had the experience in times of dejection and despondency? Have not had the experience of turning to the Scriptures and find yourself renewed, revived? I have had that happen hundreds and hundreds of times in my life. I have come to the Word of God sometimes with physical weariness. And have found myself, as I begin to let God speak to me through it, find myself quickened. It's as though I'm getting a second wind kind of thing, a new burst of energy. And the purpose of the law of the Lord is to lift us up when we feel as though we're drooping down, is to buoy us up, to revive and to renew us. The second thing, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, the word simple here does not mean stupid. The word simple simply means someone who is unlearned in the skills of the world. You know, I would never be among those who put down education. I think it's very important. I don't think ignorance glorifies God at all. But I do have to say that the apostle is surely correct when he says there is something about human learning that tends to puff up. People tend to be puffed up by much learning. And oftentimes it certainly is a hindrance to humility, if nothing else. And that's why the scripture says that God resists those who are wise in their own eyes. He gives grace to the humble, but he resists those who trust in their own wisdom. You know, I don't think I've ever been in a church anywhere where there hasn't been somebody, usually it would be a little old lady, who never did have many advantages in life in terms of education and opportunities, but a woman taught in the Word of God. And because of that, she had a wisdom about her. She could teach the average seminary professor a thing or two. Because you see, the kind of knowledge you learn in school is not the kind of knowledge you learn when you're being taught by the Spirit of God. It's a different thing altogether. And the testimonies of the Lord make wise the simple. Indeed, they do. And a person can be learned so far as this world is concerned and ignorant so far as the things of God is concerned. Do you know a person could be a student of the Bible and have degrees in that and be utterly untaught by the Spirit of God? I've known people like that. They are doctors of theology and doctors of philosophy, but they don't know the God of whom they speak. It's obvious they don't know. It's all secondhand knowledge, and that's very clear. But it is possible when you heed the testimonies of the Lord to find that you are made wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. I love that. Rejoicing the heart. The psalmist in 119 says, I will delight in thy laws, O God, better than the riches of the earth. I will delight in thy laws. You know you're beginning to grow in grace when you begin to find the law of the Lord and the precepts of God something that bring delight to you rather than despair. The law of God isn't intended to curb us and to hold us down. It's intended to be our delight. And the more we come to love the Lord, the more we come to love his ways and want to move in agreement with his purposes. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Enlightening the eyes. I love a wonderful passage that comes again from Psalm 119. O Lord, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things in thy law. I like to use that prayer when I approach Bible study. It's from the 119th Psalm. It's verse 18. O Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And you find the more you begin to study the scripture and listen to the Lord through it, that your eyes, the eyes of your mind and heart and understanding, are opened. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then comes a word of evaluation. The psalmist says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. He describes the glory of the Word of God and its significant worth in objective and subjective terms. Objectively, it is worth more than gold, even much fine gold. Subjectively, it tastes sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Now, I don't think you'll be surprised that these kinds of considerations leads the psalmist to prayer. He's considered the universe to which God speaks about himself, about ourselves, leaving us with no excuse. He speaks about his word and describes its name, its nature, and its function. And now he's moved to prayer, and he says, "Clear thou me, O Lord, from hidden faults." There may be a time in life when a person is willing simply to appear righteous on the outside and not care about the inside. But as we begin to move in the Lord, we find out that God wants the inner man to be as righteous as the outer man appears. And so we pray, "Clear thou me from hidden faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." Let them not have dominion. Isn't it striking that the psalmist, considering the greatness of God and our place in God's plan, calls upon the Lord to help him overcome sin in his own life, because sin deafens our ear to the voice of God, blinds our eye to the glory of God, hardens our will to the commandment of God. "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." And he ends the prayer with these wonderful and familiar words, "Let the words of my mouth," that's the outward proclamation, "and the meditation of my heart," that's the inner self, "be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." I would like to end this message this morning by teaching you a little song based on verses 7 through 10. And I would like to urge you, between now and next Sunday, to memorize those four verses. There's not a person here who has such a watery brain that you cannot write the Word of God on your brain. Not a person. It will take a little effort, but I'd like to encourage you to memorize verses 7 through 10. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb."